Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. Hear the word of God. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly
in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, once again for this privilege and opportunity to come and listen to your word. And Lord, we ask you that in your mercy and grace that you would open our eyes, open our hearts and minds to understand and behold wondrous things from your law. God, we know that your book, your Bible, is spiritual. And Lord, we are unspiritual. We need your spirit to illuminate and to apply the words we're about to hear. And I ask Almighty God for a portion of your spirit to fill me and carry me along and to overshadow me and to use me as a vessel to interpret, to preach, and apply your word. Lord, we lift up this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin today with some questions. How many of you here recall a time in your life where you have had an opportunity to witness and share the gospel, to share your faith, to talk about Jesus with a group of unbelievers, be that your family members, maybe it was at a certain occasion with family, or be it some of your old friends, maybe people that you got together with for maybe a reunion with people you grew up with, a bunch of friends, and they find out you're a Christian, and you get an opportunity to share your faith with them. Maybe it's with a group of colleagues. How many of you have ever had an opportunity, by raise show of hands, to share the gospel with a large group of people? Okay, good. Most of you have that opportunity. By show of hands, how many was that response largely positive? How many? How many was their response largely negative? Okay, all right, so we see there. Now, I want you to think about that. I remember when I first got saved, I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. I'll never forget being at a park where a lot of my guys I grew up with used to hang out, and I ran into a bunch of them, maybe 20 of them, and I just started preaching and sharing the gospel to all of them, and they all thought I lost it. They all thought, you know, Bob's gone. He's lost it. So clearly, for the most part, we receive a negative response. Well, if you're anything like me, you were probably disheartened to discover that most people did not share the enthusiasm that you did. In most cases, you would hear something like, oh, that's good for you. I'm glad you found God, right? Others may be less polite. They'll say, are you crazy? Have you become a fanatic? You can't really believe in that. But in most cases, those who at one time were close to you will slowly begin to alienate you from their company as you align yourself to Jesus. How does that make you feel inside? How does that make you feel inside? Do you feel like a failure? Well, maybe if I just said the right words, if I was more clear in my presentation, maybe if my behavior, my conduct was more holy, or maybe you feel deep grief and pain knowing that your friends or family have rejected Jesus, and you know what the Bible says about those who reject Jesus and causes you just great agony within. Or maybe you begin to question yourself, right? Maybe you say, gee, maybe Maybe I'm the one who's wrong. Maybe they're all right and I'm just, maybe I am crazy. Maybe it's a big lie. Maybe the Bible is wrong. What if it's not true after all? Well, the truth of the matter is when we face rejection of the gospel, there are many kinds of anxieties and feelings we can go through and that will pop into our minds, and we could easily become discouraged and say, what's the use? Well, what I would like to do today is see how Jesus responded to widespread rejection. Because if we look within the context of Matthew chapter 11, we see that Jesus had identified the mass rejection of the Jews in Galilee, right? These were people who couldn't be pleased no matter what. If God sent them John the Baptist, he was too holy. If they sent them Jesus, he wasn't holy enough. No matter who God's spokesman was, nothing could attract them. Nothing could move them. These were people who were indifferent, who were callous, who were cold. They beheld all the miracles of Jesus, and it did not faze them. And so Jesus pronounces judgment, rightfully so, verses 20 through 24. He pronounces judgment on the cities in Galilee. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. For these cities had seen the great works of Christ, but they failed to recognize the significance of those miracles, and as a result, they had invited God's judgment on themselves. Now, by the way, when Jesus sees people rejecting him, he has a right to pronounce judgment because he's God. We can't do that, right? We can't do that. Jesus could do that. He could do that. But I think in his humanity, because Jesus is fully God and fully man, and the Bible tells us that he experienced temptation at all points like we do, but resisted them, I believe Jesus felt some of that anxiety and some of that angst that we feel when we see Christ rejected when we share the gospel. And I think that what we're going to look at today is how Christ responded, how he dealt with that rejection. And it might surprise you how, after pronouncing woes and judgments on these cities, how the Lord, and how Matthew records to us, how the Lord deals with that in the closed company of his disciples. So let's begin looking at our passage today, verse 25, and I have a three-point outline. And the first one is, Jesus rests in the sovereign grace of God. Jesus rests in the sovereign grace of God. He says in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What a way to respond after pronouncing woes of judgment. What a way to respond after being rejected en masse, but to burst out in a prayer to God. Jesus doesn't become discouraged or weary, but he prays to the Lord of heaven and earth, the title recognizing God's sovereignty, his power, his supremacy. And he bursts out in a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. That's kind of hard to understand. Why would he give God thanks and praise in light of the coming judgment upon those who have rejected him? And I think the clue is in identifying what he gives thanks for in saying, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealing them to little children. He takes comfort and rests in the fact and thanks God for the fact that God is sovereign over who he reveals the gospel to and who he conceals the gospel from. Now, in particular, this context, we have to see it's these things that Jesus is referring to that God is either concealing or revealing, that he has the sovereignty and the power and authority to do. What do these things refer to? Well, these things within the context of Matthew chapter 11 clearly refer to the significance and meaning of the miracles, the works, and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus had performed mighty miracles. Jesus was preaching and teaching, but the people failed to grasp the significance of it. They failed to grasp the meaning of it. That was hidden from them. Now, I want you to think about it, because you have a lot of people. They're all seeing the same miracles. Some people, very few people, get it. They say, wow, That means Jesus is the Messiah. But the majority of people don't get it. It goes right over their heads. Why? Why is it that some people get it, but most people just don't get it? How in the face of such magnificent, such astounding, such unprecedented miracles could people be that blind? Well, there's two reasons. There's two reasons. One is that God is sovereign. One is that God is sovereign in concealing and revealing the meaning of the miracles to some and hiding it from others. Now, this is something we will never and can never know the reason why, because the reasoning behind this rests with God alone. Notice what Jesus says, "For such was your gracious will," or "it was pleasing to you." God accomplishes all he wants for his good will and purpose. God doesn't have to answer to us. He doesn't have to answer to the angels. God doesn't have to answer to anyone. God is completely self-sufficient in and of himself. He has a total knowledge of all human beings. He has a total knowledge of all history. He created everything. And God has a right to do whatever he wants to do. If God wants to conceal from some and reveal to others, that is his divine prerogative. What we must recognize is that apart from God's grace, apart from intervention, no one can understand the Lord. No one can come to faith. John 6:44 makes it abundantly clear, "No one can come to me," Jesus declares, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." That word "draw" is very interesting in the Greek language. It literally means to drag. It's the idea of dragging someone to court, forcibly bringing someone against their will into a situation. And so what we see here is that God must intervene. There must be a preemptive strike by God to bring us to the Son, because our natural inclination is to run from the Son. Our natural inclination is to hide from God. Our natural inclination is to not believe in Jesus, to be indifferent, and for everything to go right over our heads. Jesus affirms this later in Matthew 16 when the Apostle Peter makes a great confession of faith. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, Peter says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." What is Jesus' response? "Well done, Simon Bar-Jonah. You've got a clever mind. You figured it out. No one else could." No, that's not what his response. In Matthew 16, 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." How did Peter grasp that Jesus was the Son of God? Was it something innate within him? Was it a cleverness of spirit? Was it the fact that he had studied the works of Jesus more closely than others? No, there was nothing significant about Peter. Peter was a fisherman. He was an average guy. He was a blue-collar worker. What was significant was that God had revealed it to Peter. Now, it's important to note this. God doesn't blind or hide things from people who could see already. So it's not as if humans already have a proclivity to see and to behold the things of God, but somehow God says, I'm going to blind you on purpose. We are already blind, spiritually blind, to the realities of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it tells us that we have been blinded by Satan. A veil comes over our eyes that we cannot see the things of God. We cannot behold the significance and the meaning of spiritual matters. That's because we are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are all dead in sins and trespasses. That spiritual death has rendered us desensitized and unresponsive to anything that is spiritually a spiritual matter. We cannot behold the things of God because our eyes are blind. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again." For you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born of the Spirit. You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot grasp, you cannot behold the things of God unless you've been born again. Unless God has done something to peel back the veil off your face, to give you eyes to see and a heart to understand. Another thing we have to note is that God is not obligated to reveal anything to anyone. God is not obligated to open everyone's eyes. God's obligation is only to himself to be true. The only obligation that God has to any of us, the only thing that we deserve, the only thing that we got coming from God is his judgment and wrath. And so when people protest and say, God, it's not fair, you're right. It's not fair that God would open anyone's eyes. None of us deserve to have our eyes open. That is a matter of distributive grace. God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. And so Jesus can thank God for hiding these things. And I see this as a judicial hardening. If you get to Romans chapter 10 and 11, you see that God had sent a judicial hardening, a sense where, again, not that God made people hard who were soft and kind. God gave people over to their own sinful, rebellious disbelief. What we have to understand is that God has his purposes and he can do whatever he wants. He can choose to reveal to some and not to others. He chose to reveal himself to Abraham and no one else on the face of the planet of the earth. He chose Israel as a nation to reveal himself. He chose no other nation on the planet of the earth. He chose 12 disciples and no one else at the time of his public ministry. He healed many people, but there's many more people that he didn't heal. God, in his sovereign grace, can do whatever he wants to whoever he wants. It's his prerogative to show mercy. But there's another side to this. There's another side to this, and that is what the attitude of the kind of person that God reveals to and what the kind of attitude is of someone that God conceals from. The attitude, I think, is here distinguishes it. And there's part of that divine sovereignty and human agency. And one of the things I want you to see here is how Jesus describes those who the things were hidden from. The wise and understanding. Who were the wise and understanding? Well, these were people who were self-sufficient. People who were too sophisticated, too intelligent to simply accept the clear evidence of Jesus' ministry. They were the skeptics. They were the one, well, we really don't know. This is not according to our wisdom. This is not according our traditions. Let's subject this to further study. Let's analyze this. And all the time wasting analyzing, they are blinding themselves to the realities of God. It's a heart of being so wise and so intelligent and so smart that you miss the very thing that God is doing in your life. They see Jesus as nothing but some poor carpenter from Galilee with a ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors. How in the world can this guy be the Messiah? Our expectations, all our studies tell us that the Messiah's coming on a horse. He's coming with a sword in his hand, and he's going to defeat our enemies. He is a man of bloodshed. He's a warrior. This is the son of David. And you telling me this guy is the Messiah? He's no Messiah. He's some charlatan. He's some hoodwinking snake oil salesman. Why should we believe him? In their own wisdom, they rejected Christ because they were too clever. They were too self-sufficient. On the other hand, who does God reveal his truth to? Little children. Not literal, again, this is metaphoric, but it shows rather that the people who come to Jesus come with childlike faith, almost a sense of naivete, taking him simply at his word, believing the miracles at face value, with unswerving trust. Those who came to Jesus were not the elite, were not the sophisticated, but were the common people, the blue-collar workers of the day, some of them even the lowlives of the day, the tax collectors, prostitutes, people that were looked down upon. But they saw and beheld the glory of God because they came to God with not self-sufficiency, but self-abasement, recognizing their desperate need for salvation. It's the same thing today. People who are too wise and too clever will never get the kingdom of God. I remember being in college and all the professors, and they're all so clever and they're all so intelligent. And they're all atheists. As far as they're concerned, to believe in God is, you're stupid. You're unenlightened if you are religious. And I just keep thinking of what Romans 1:23 says, professing to be wise, they become fools. Yes, you are a professor. You are professing to be wise, but you're all fools, you know? And so we see this so much in our society and in America. It's becoming more and more prevalent. Everybody's so intelligent, so wise, and they're too intelligent for their own good. And so they reject Christ. They reject the kingdom of God. And that's because the kingdom of God is not based on worldly wisdom. The kingdom of God is based on heavenly wisdom. Those who look for religion merely to fit their wise understanding will never receive the kingdom. They are blind. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God." As long as people think they're wise in their own estimation, they're going to think the message of the cross and the message of the gospel is absolute stupidity. It's folly to them. And I think this could all be summed up in one biblical maxim in James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. So on one hand, you have the sovereignty of God. God chooses whom he conceals and who he reveals. But on the other hand, there's that God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. God will never turn away a humble person. But when we're proud and arrogant, we think we know better, you'll never find the kingdom of God. The second thing Jesus does is he rests in himself. First, he rests in God the Father. The second thing Jesus does in light of this mass rejection is he rests in himself. He rests in who he is. While everyone else is rejecting Jesus and his miracles, Jesus takes solace in his own identity and in his relationship with God the Father. See, many times when you face rejection, maybe you're going through a period where you're looking for a new job and you're applying to different places and you're just getting rejected over and over and over. Or maybe you're single and you're looking for someone and you face rejection. You begin to deal with an identity crisis, right? Who am I? You know, is this really what I'm supposed to do? Should I make some changes? You begin to see, when everybody starts questioning you, you begin to question yourself, right? But guess what? Jesus doesn't question himself one bit. No matter how much people reject him, he is completely content and rested in the fact of who he is and who God says he is. There is not a moment where he is shaken. And I want to argue to you today that we can look to Jesus as a model that when people reject us for whatever reason, we must always rest in the fact of who we are in Christ. Not in what people say we are, but who God says we are. We must always rest in that fact, no matter who rejects you, for what reason, we must know that we're loved by God. There are three important things to look at here in verse 27, where Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There's three important notes here. The first is that Jesus and the Father have an exclusive relationship like no other. Jesus and the Father have a relationship like no other. There's a uniqueness to the relationship between the Son of God and the Father. There's a uniqueness in their knowledge of one another. And while we may know God through the Bible and we may have a relationship with him, the truth is you will really never know God like Jesus knows God. You will never know Jesus like the Father knows Jesus. There is a depth of knowledge and a depth of relationship there that is so profound, that's so sublime, that it transcends our thoughts. We can't even, humanly speaking, grasp it. And Jesus rests in this mutual love and satisfaction. He shares with the Father from before the creation ever existed, before the earth, before anything, before any atom in this universe ever existed. God the Father and God the Son existed in pure sublimity with each other and the Holy Ghost in a perfect triune relationship, pre-existing creation itself. We don't understand that, but that's something that Jesus rests in. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. Secondly, Jesus is also, through this, declaring that he is the exclusive agent of revelation from the Father. He says, no one knows the Father like I do, and I choose to reveal the Father to whom I will. In other words, if you want to know who God is, the clearest, most exact, most precise way we can know anything about God is by knowing Jesus. And this is what is exclusive, not just about the relationship of God, the Father, God, the Son, but it makes Christianity exclusive. Jesus says, there is no other way to the Father but by me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And it's the follow-up question that Philip, the disciple, has to that, that I think really demonstrates to us what Jesus is talking about. In John 14, 8 through 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Think about that question. Just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. This is at the Last Supper. And Jesus turns to him and says, Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you still don't know me? Have I been with you so long that you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That is the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry, is to reveal the Father. In John 1:18, it tells us that no one has ever seen God the Father, but God the Son has seen him and makes him known. If you want to know God the Father, you must know God the Son. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know the mind of God, if you want to know the heart of God, if you want to know the will of God, look at Jesus. That's why, in order to be saved, you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about knowledge about Jesus. You must know Jesus personally, intimately. And that's exactly what Jesus calls us into. Look what he says. No one knows the Son like the Father, and the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, anyone who the Son chooses to reveal himself to is welcome into that relationship. That's something that really stuck out to me, is the amazing thing that Jesus invites us into this relationship that he shares with God the Father. We become one with him. If you go through John's gospel in chapter 16, 17, you notice Jesus talks a lot about, I am one with the Father, and the Father is one with me, and you are one with us. There's a union that when we come to faith in Christ, when we're born of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fills us, we become united, just like marriage, like husband and wife become one flesh. We become united with one flesh with Christ, and through him we have a union with God the Father. We have entered into this dynamic relationship with God. I don't think we understand the depth of it. And we won't know who we really are until Christ comes back. It says in 1 John 3, 1 through 2, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called what? Children of God. And so we are. But the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Therefore, we are to strengthen ourselves with these words. whatever time of discouragement you're going through, whatever difficulty, whatever rejection you're facing, whether it's for the gospel's sake, I want to encourage you with this. Rest in the fact of who you are in Christ Jesus. Rest in the fact that you are a child of God. Rest in the fact that God has shown his great love towards you. And if he has shown his great love towards you, it doesn't matter who else rejects you. If God loves you, let the whole world hate me. I don't care. Because God's love is more powerful and God's love is more sufficient than any other human being can offer. No one can love you like God. And if you have not yet tasted, or if you've not entered into that union with God, then I urge you, do not delay another day. Because there is nothing greater. There is nothing more awesome. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more satisfactory than having a relationship with the living God. That is eternal life, John 17:3. And thirdly, Jesus offers his rest. Jesus offers this rest to the restless. Now, after being rejected by the crowds, after pronouncing judgment, it's amazing that Jesus then turns around and once again offers them grace. Now, that's the amazing thing. We live, as long as you are living and breathing and you have another day under your belt, you still live in the age of grace. There's always room for a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. It's never too late until you die. And so although there were judgments pronounced, Jesus then offers again grace. The very rest that he comforts himself in, he offers that same rest to everyone else. He looks at the crowds, and what he realizes as he looks at these people who had blown him off, who have rejected him, you know what he realizes? They're restless. How many people today, as you look in the world, are restless? How many of you here today are restless? You know what I mean. Jesus offers rest. He says in verse 20, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who are the heavy laden? Who are the weary? Is Jesus referring to people who are stressed out with life? Oh, I work too many hours. I'm having business problems. I'm having some difficulties with the family right now. I'm so stressed out. I'm burdened. I'm weary. No, Jesus is not talking about that kind of stress. He's talking about those who are bearing the burden of sin. Those who are bearing the burden of a guilty conscience. There's no greater burden that you could bear. We all sin, and sin produces guilt. Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, understood this principle really well. Sigmund Freud understood, if you studied modern psychology, that the source of all human neurosis is guilt. And so Freud's approach to psychotherapy is to basically reduce guilt in one's life. And therefore, now Freud did not believe in God, so we have to realize his worldview was secular, atheistic. It was based in Darwinian evolution. Is to kind of remove any... He believed that things like committing adultery, he believed things like, anything that the Bible calls sin is really social constructs based on society. If you could just remove them, you could remove the guilt, be true to yourself, don't feel guilty, be free, do what you want, feel good. And if you could get rid of all those social constructs and just live for yourself, and then you'll be happy, you'll be free from neurosis, and you won't have guilt anymore. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell, because we are created in God's image. And you might create that fiction to live in, but because God's DNA is in you, guilt is going to creep into your soul and express itself in one way or the other. Guilt creates great agony, it creates a burden, and it creates a devastating impact. R.C. Sproul says this: "There is no more crushing burden to the human soul than guilt. When we bear guilt that has not been resolved, guilt that has not been forgiven, it weighs us down and saps our joy. I've been there. How many of you have been there? Jesus is saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites us to bring our sin, to bring our guilt, and lay it at the foot of the cross. Jesus bore our burden. He bore the cross. He bore our sins. All of our iniquities were laid on him. He bore our iniquities. He is our sin bearer. He bore the burden on the cross and washed our sins away. When we hold on to that guilt and to that pain and suffering, it's because we want to deal with it. We want to make it right. Call it the Donald Trump religion. Right? This week, Donald Trump was asked, do you ever ask God for forgiveness? He goes, no, I don't need to. I don't make mistakes. He says, when I do, I make it right. I don't need to ask God for forgiveness. It's the epitome of human arrogance. But how many of us, although one of the reasons why people say they like Donald Trump is because he says what everybody thinks. How many people think exactly what he said about that on religion? I don't make mistakes, and when I do something wrong, I'll make it right. I don't need God. He might be vocalizing what most people actually really think. Sad. We need to lay our burden down to Jesus. And then we can find rest for our souls. But I think there's also another thing he's referring to. He's referring to the burden of legalism. Because it's not just our sin and guilt, but it's our trying and groveling to get right with God. Try harder, do better. Try harder, do better. Try harder, do better. The Pharisees had perfected a system of try harder, do better. They took the law of God and added 616 diverse and intricate laws. And you know what Jesus called them? Burdens. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23:4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Those of you who come from oppressive religious systems, like I did when I was a Roman Catholic, know about try harder, do better, try harder, do more. But that could happen even in evangelical Christianity. We can wear ourselves out and think, try harder, do more, try harder, do more, trying to atone for that guilt, but we're really not giving it to Jesus. It's a heavy burden to bear. I think of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And when Christian left the city of destruction, he carried a great burden on his back. For any of you who have ever read the book, it wasn't until he got to the cross where he laid that burden down, where he finally felt relief. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. The second thing Jesus offers through, how do we get to this rest? He offers us to take a yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, finding rest for your souls. Not rest, not a vacation in the Bahamas, not a new memory foam bed. He offers true rest, rest for the soul, inward rest, peace, tranquility. But the only way to rest is through a yoke. Now, what is a yoke? For those of you who don't understand, in ancient times, in agricultural society, you would have oxen pull the plow and plow the field. And a yoke was a wooden frame with two rings that were placed around the necks of two oxen. And those two oxen side by side would pull a plow down a field and would accomplish the task. And so the yoke became metaphoric and used for various purposes in biblical times. And one of the uses of it was for discipleship. The Jews had often spoke about taking the yoke of the law upon your neck. And in this case, I think it fits within the context where Jesus is actually offering the people there an alternative yoke. The Jews were saying, take the yoke of the law. The law does what? Puts a burden. It's heavy. It weighs you down. But Jesus is saying, take my yoke, me, Jesus. Not to the law, but to a person who the law pointed to. And Jesus says, I am gentle, I am lowly in heart. It is not the taskmaster of the law that Jesus calls us to, but to freedom, to grace, to love, to the gentleness of Jesus. He says, I want you to trade in the yoke of rabbinic Phariseeism for the yoke of King Jesus and his gentle tutelage. See, the New Testament tells us about that yoke of the law. Acts 15:10, Peter said, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, when he refers to the law? Paul calls it the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. Jesus himself is that new yoke. He offers us to come into submission, to be his disciples, to come under his authority, because the yoke also means that of conquest. It means that of rule, that we come to the kingdom of God, to Jesus the King. He's not a tyrannical king. He's a gentle king, a wonderful king, a loving king who not only wants to rule us, but he wants to care for every one of our needs. He comes not to put us in bondage, but to set us free. Free from the tyranny of sin, free from the tyranny of self, free from the tyranny of fear, free from the tyranny of judgment. Isn't that a good yoke to take? He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke was also used in the ancient world where it was used to help you in carrying things. So for instance, if you wanted to go to the well and get a bucket of water, it'd be really hard to carry two buckets of water like this. So sometimes what people would do is put a yoke on their neck and hang a bucket on each side, and they would carry a bucket in their hands. They could carry more with that yoke. It was actually helpful. And Jesus is saying that my yoke is easy. It's well fitted for you. It's going to make your life easier if you become my disciple. Not that being a Christian is easier, by no means. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, makes it crystal clear that Jesus demands more than the law. He demands heart obedience, not merely external obedience. But it's easier because Jesus sets us free. We do it because we want to, not because we have to. We're motivated by love, not by fear. We're driven by grace, not by judgment. And there's a radical difference between the two. And finally, we become students of Jesus. The rest comes when we are students. He says, learn from me. Learn from me. Learn of me, the King James Version puts as a variation. Jesus calls us to the school of grace. He is a gentle and humble teacher. Now, I had harsh teachers. I went to Roman Catholic school. I went to Fordham Prep, Jesuit priests. I know what a harsh teacher is. Jesus is a gentle teacher. He says, learn from me. Learn from me. He doesn't smack you upside the head and say, you idiot. What's wrong with you? You're always making mistakes. Can't do nothing right. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus is gentle and lowly, patient, enduring, teaching us through his word, teaching us through his spirit. And that's how we find rest. We find rest when we have a teachable spirit, when we're humble, when we say, you know what? I've been trying to do it my way all my life. And guess what? My way don't work. Lord, I'm throwing the gauntlet down, Lord. I'm going to do it your way. Teach me. I'm teachable, Lord. I'm going to give up my stubborn ways. I think I know it all, but I know nothing. You teach me, Lord. Spurgeon says this, to catch the spirit of Jesus is the road to rest. To believe what he teaches is something. To acknowledge him as my religious leader and as my Lord is much. But to strive to be conformed to his character, not merely in external developments, but in interior spirit, this is the grammar of rest. Learn to be like the meek and lowly one, and you shall find rest. Well, let me conclude by saying this to you today. First, we are going to find rejection in this life. Rejection for the sake of the gospel. Today, probably more than ever. But we must take rest in, number one, that God is sovereign. Nothing that happens in this world happens apart from God's sovereignty. Number two, we must take rest in who we are as God's people. But number three, most importantly, the question we need to ask ourselves, have we entered into God's rest? Have we received rest from God, or are we restless? I want to plea with you today, if you are restless, restless with sin, restless with guilt, restless with the weight of the burden of the law upon you, come to Jesus. He invites you, come to him. Lay down your burden. He picked up the burden for you on the cross. What you need to do is exchange that burden. Exchange it. Give it to Jesus and let him give you his perfect and complete rest. He died for your sins so that sin and guilt can be conquered. He rose from the dead to justify us, to give us his perfect record of righteousness. So even though you are going to screw up, you're going to screw up 100 times in your life. Some of you are going to screw up really badly. I screw up. The bottom line is we can face God on Judgment Day with confidence, not because of what we do or didn't do, but because of what Christ has done for us. And that's freedom, and that is rest. Where we can go with confidence to the throne of grace, confessing our sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is the good news, my brothers and sisters. Believe it. Take it to the bank. Rest in the Son. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I want to thank you once again for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would bless these words to the hearts of everyone here. I pray that we would all enter into your rest and that we would lay down our burdens at the cross. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, let the joy of your Spirit overflow in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
At this time, I asked the ushers to come forward and take this morning's offering.
Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this offering that we're about to take, Lord God. May it go beyond our needs, Lord God, and please, Lord God, now that you have blessed us this week, Lord God, may we give with a grateful heart, Lord God, and may we, God loves a cheerful giver, and we should be give cheerfully. So bless this offering, Lord God, and for us in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I give you my life, I give you my trust, Jesus. You are my God, you are enough, Jesus. Jesus.
Stand and sing together.
Take it all, take it all, my life in your hands, my heart.